Everyone. Thanks, Helen, for sharing about my mom. I didn't expect that. One thing that's very easy to remember is my mother's first name, because it's the same as our town. It's Rosemary. So, yeah, thank you very much for your prayers. Today we want to conclude a series of messages on the wider topic of blessed assurance. And one of the most encouraging and comforting texts in the kind of battle that we're daily in as Christians is found in 1 John. And I want to read today from 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 to 12. Here's what the apostle writes. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your holy word. And we ask once again what we already sang at the beginning, that you would speak, that your voice, the voice of the Holy Spirit, would be heard in and through and above merely human words. And yes, that you would plant the seed of your word deep within us, that it may continue to grow, that it will bear fruit for eternity. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The victory that has overcome the world really sounds amazing, quite terrific. But what does that actually mean? What's the world here? And what does it look like to overcome that world? I think there's a lot that could be read into that kind of statement, and you know, that's always a danger, that sometimes we hear certain phrases and then we kind of make up our own meaning, and we don't even investigate what John would have had in mind when he first penned those words. Overcoming the world, does that mean Christians should be outdoing everyone else? Kind of like the competitors in the Olympics right now, where sometimes it seems like only number one counts. You know, if you get the gold medal, great. You know, silver's already, you know, not so wonderful anymore. Are we in a competition with others? Or even worse yet, not just in competition with people who don't believe, but even Christians amongst themselves? Does overcoming the world meaning being more successful in your job or in other areas of your life? Does it mean that Christianity should be dominating the culture? Some people certainly think so. I don't think that's what John had in mind at all. So let's try to clarify the terms first of all. The Greek word that John uses here for world is the word cosmos. That can mean, in certain places in John's writings, all the people globally. That would apply in a verse like John 3:16, which you all know. For God so loved the world, meaning all the people in the world, including the enemies of God. But here it means something entirely different. It means specifically the godless world, the evil system that is completely under the grip of the devil. It's the world of enmity against God. And John sees that at work in various ways, both in the kind of battle that every believer faces, even some internal battles, but also false teachers that infiltrate the church, and what he calls the spirit of the Antichrist, certain heresies that were already being spread. For example, one that said, there's two different entities. There's a human being, Jesus Christ, who was born to Mary and Joseph, and grew up and, lived basically a human life. But then they discern from that Christ persona, which in their thinking descended upon him at the time of his baptism and just before he was crucified, left him again. And the thinking behind this kind of heresy was, God certainly wouldn't go through something like being mocked, being whipped, being nailed to a cross. So the Christ persona is only the triumphant part, and that can only be truly of God. And it's part of the reason why John expresses some of the things written here in our text today the way that he says it, especially when we come to the water and the blood part. But let's hold off on that for a little bit. What's the battle in which a victory here is envisioned? I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 6, the spiritual battle that Paul outlined. And one of the things that he says there is, we do not battle or contend with flesh and blood. In other words, even though it is human actors on the world stage that do become a problem, after all, people like Pilate, for example, or the Roman soldiers that actually nailed Jesus to the cross, or in the early church, those who were persecuting the church are human beings. He says the true enemy is not these individuals, but who's at work behind the scenes. And then he talks about the spiritual powers and authorities and so forth. In other words, Satan and his minions are the true enemy. And this enemy of God uses predominantly three weapons, as far as I can see. And the goal is very clear. It is to drive a wedge between believers and God so that even though he may not be able to snatch them back into an unbelieving state, he can still make and render them very ineffective. And the three weapons that I can see throughout Scripture is, number one, seduction. John writes a little bit more about that in his second chapter of 1 John. In 1 John 2:16, he lists the following things. For everything in the world... Now it comes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. And then he continues, the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. And these kind of human passions and tendencies, or you could also talk about appetites that we have, and trying to use those things that God, by the way he created us, are actually a good and proper part of our lives, but used wrongly can lead us in a very wrong direction. Let's look at that a little closer. The lust of the flesh. Not just about sexuality, it's also, other appetites, like the ones that we don't talk about so much. When food becomes an idol, or the only thing that we look forward to comfort us in our troubles. There's other appetites, the lust of the eyes, things that you can see, things that become attractive. This is actually what advertisement uses as the main pulling thing, you know, to draw you in, to make you think if you just use the right detergent, your life will be happier. Or if you could just buy this or that, then you would be complete. And the pride of life, simply about our image. Jesus was tempted in all three areas, starting with the physical appetite after not having eaten for 40 days, turn these stones into bread. And the final temptation in the wilderness is really towards presenting himself as the Messiah in a public way. Throw yourself from the top of the temple wall, and then there's that promise in the Psalms, you know, that angels will make sure you will not be hurt. You know, in an instant, it would be clear to the entire world, he is the Son of God. He is the true Messiah. Sort of a shortcut to what he would receive in the end anyway. But bypass the suffering. Kneel down to me and I'll give you all the world and its splendors. Which kind of shows, you know, there is a certain extent of dominion that the enemy of God has. And he's willing to hand all that over to Jesus instantly if he was just willing to worship him. Think about that, God's Son becoming a devil worshiper. And Jesus resists all these temptations. The second one that I listed here is intimidation, and one verse that comes to mind is what Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, where he says the devil is roaming around like a lion, like a roaring lion. And why does he say, compare that to a roaring lion? Because the roar of a lion is so intimidating. The persecution of the early church, in a sense, was a loud roar of the Roman Empire, trying to force Christians into submission and going along with emperor worship. But there's also third, and that's doubt. And you see that at the very beginning of the serpent's temptation in Genesis 3. Did God really say, should not eat? And even twisting God's words there. But the whole idea is, oh, here's a book that claims to be the word of God, but, you know, what about this verse? That sounds so impractical or so naive, you know. Why should we really believe what is written there? Those kind of doubts are sown in all kinds of ways today. By trying to undermine any authority the Bible may have, or making it look like this is just a human product, and we shouldn't look at it as any more than just that. And all these different ways, you know, whether it's kind of like a carrot being dangled in front of a donkey to make him walk, or the opposite approach, you know, trying to inflict something that is painful, and for that reason to try to abandon God or not to believe in the possibility that God may have spoken and may have spoken us in a very clear and direct way. All of those can be very effective if they're given into. And so I believe that's the main battle that John is addressing here. By the way, Jesus also once, in John 16, addressed this whole tension with the world and how it makes us feel at times can be so overwhelming. He said in John 16:33, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So rather than Christians being, you know, first and having this winning image in front of the world, I believe overcoming means more things like enduring suffering, resisting evil, and remaining faithful. But let's take now a closer look at some of the things that are following this initial statement. First of all, faith helps us win the battle for our hearts and minds by looking to a victory that is already accomplished. This is the interesting thing here. On the one hand, John talks about overcoming in the present. There's battles going on right now that we're overcoming is a necessity, but then he switches back to the past. This is the victory that has overcome the world. So there's something that's already happened, and he connects faith with that. I believe what he's trying to say is that Jesus won the main battle all by himself. This has already happened. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." And he was in that battle all by himself. None of his disciples was there to support him in that. None of us certainly were there. And yet, in some way, this counts for each one of us. This has an effect on everyone who puts his trust in him. And it's not just the cross where he won the victory by bearing the sin for the world, but specifically also the resurrection, where he triumphs over the very thing that is the consequence of death, is the consequence of sin. You know, physical death in itself is also such a defeating reality in everyone's life. Everyone knows at some point we're going to die. Someone illustrated that once with a picture of a long lineup of people coming to that point of where they would pass over from this life to the next. And the point of the whole illustration was, in that long lineup, you don't know how close to the front or the back you are. Whether you still have years or maybe decades left to live on this earth, or whether you're just one step away, maybe having a heart attack or a fatal stroke or a deadly car accident, or the plane you board to go on your summer vacation just happens to drop from the sky. None of us knows. But he overcame all that. God also affirmed his son as having borne the sins of the world by raising him from the dead, because otherwise people could have said, it's actually a sign that God the Father rejected this individual Jesus, because he's still in the grave, and he died this horrible death that normally only those who are cursed by God would have to suffer. Now, faith is the link, you could say, that connects us who are living right now to Jesus, who lived and died 2,000 years ago for a very specific purpose. It crosses that entire boundary of space and time that would normally separate us from him. It connects us in, I would almost have to say, in a mystical way, you know, that you cannot explain in a scientific way. You cannot put that under a microscope. And yet we're assured this is what makes you one with him. This is how you identify with him and how God counts your faith as righteousness. So I think one more way we could word that is by putting our trust in Christ and God's provision, divine power now is available to conquer everything the enemy might throw at us. It's why he's so insistent on saying what is born of God overcomes what's in the world, no matter how powerful in other aspects this assault may seem. What's born of God will always be greater. And now we come to the second aspect here. That's the faith. The faith itself is born of God, and so is the believer. It's not something we can cause to arise by just wanting it or trying harder. The Holy Spirit that led us to Christ in the first place, Jesus talks about that only those whom the Father draws can come to him. And then the Holy Spirit also that continues to preserve and nurture our faith. In some ways, we've already covered that last week. Paul in Romans 8 talks about how the Spirit helps us in our weakness and how he continues to affirm that we're truly children of God. Another thing that can easily be overread here is the word everyone. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. And does that he make a distinction now between some believers who are maybe doing better than others? No, it's a flat general statement. You actually can't be a true Christian, although this term is filled with all kind of meanings these days. You know, for some it may mean nothing more than being on a church membership list. That's not what John has in mind. A real, true spiritual rebirth has happened. People really from the heart have accepted Christ. He lives now within them. And so we need to be reminded of the fact that we're not just born of physical parents. If we've ever taken the step to surrender our lives to Christ, you and I can say, I am born of God. Something entirely supernatural. It is something that cannot really be compared with anything else. It certainly would be more important than any kind of talents we may be born with or not. We may be envious of others, you know, how beautiful they are. Again, what are the standards here to even judge beauty? But let's put that aside. Or how someone may be a great public speaker, I'm not. Someone may be super athletic, and, you know, I cannot keep up with them running or whatever it may be. These things are so trivial compared to something as amazing that beyond just, you know, my physical qualities, I am a child of God, not just in name, but by very nature. Do we still grasp that? You know who does grasp that? The demons do. They will recognize a true believer immediately. They see the spiritual reality beyond just, you know, what's seen in front of you. And they tremble at the Christ within you. Just like they trembled whenever the demon possessed had an encounter with Jesus Christ and they begged not to suffer judgment before the assigned time. So, something we don't always have in mind when we wake up in the morning, you know, and go to work or whatever we may be doing right now. Some of us may be thinking more about vacation than work this time of the summer. I'm born of God. I'm His child. I am endowed with all the things that the Spirit chooses, you know, now to give us as a spiritual gift as well. One more thing under this heading. This is a very specific faith. It's not just, oh, I have faith. like some people say, I'm a spiritual person. No, it's very specific here. It's believing that Jesus is the Son of God and then putting your hope in him. One more thing I don't want to skip. Our faith is carried and supported by God's own threefold testimony. Three witnesses are being brought up here: the water, the blood, and the Spirit of truth. Now, some have speculated whether the water and the blood has something to do with what flowed out of Jesus' side when that spear was put in, or whether it may be about our baptism and communion. But none of these really make sense in terms of verse 6 saying, this is he who came by water and blood. It's pointing to the past, something in Jesus' life. And the two things that are water and blood in Jesus' life is, of course, his baptism and his death on the cross. You could say these are the bookends of his public ministry. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And then he died on that cross, where we even have secular sources, not just the testimony of the Bible, that this really happened. These are things that clearly show he was human. And at the baptism, we even have God's voice from heaven affirming, this is my beloved Son. That's the witness of God the Father. He stands with this person, Jesus of Nazareth, and makes it clear he's not just any other human being. This is my beloved Son. So again, if we're struggling with doubt, this is where John is pointing us at. He's saying the Father himself affirmed him, not just some human witnesses like the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then he adds to those first two witnesses the witness of the Spirit. This is what we addressed last week, this the internal witness of the Holy Spirit that makes us cry out, Abba, dear Father. I can mention one more thing in Jesus' own prediction of what the Spirit would do. In John 16, 14, he says, he, the Comforter, or the Advocate, he will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. Spirit always glorifies Jesus Christ. And so there is this added internal witness to just, you know, the outward facts of the baptism and the death of Jesus Christ. And then he closes with this statement, and the whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. Sorry, I am in the wrong place here. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So this is not an intellectual belief so much in that I believe in terms of, you know, I believe this is true, that this is who Jesus is. But it's receiving life. You can be biologically, physically alive and yet still not experience the kind of life that God wants us to have. Again, coming back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not be condemned, but would have eternal life. Eternal life that Jesus himself defines in what we call the high priestly prayer in John 17:3, where he says, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's not about continuing indefinitely, although that is part of the package too. It's about knowing him and knowing him deeper and deeper and having this close walk with God, this deepening friendship that only continues to blossom and continues to widen and only becomes richer all the time. It's what Jesus calls abundant life. that he wants to give to his own. But the statement also makes a clear division. Not everyone believes in this sense and receives life. There are some who will continue to reject that very notion that Jesus could be that important. And yet that's the dividing line. Whoever has the Son has the life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, we usually assume that everyone sitting here, you know, already is a believer in Jesus. You know, why else come to church in the first place? But I don't want to make that assumption too quickly. I want you to ask yourself, do you have the Son? Do you really have him as your treasure? Do you have him as your friend? Can you affirm him? Yes, he's my Savior. I believe he died for me, and I'll be forever grateful. If you can say that, yes, absolutely, John says. You have that life already. Congratulations. Be forever grateful. But if you're still on the other side of that line, if you don't have the Son of God yet, you do not have the life. Don't wait till it's too late. If the Holy Spirit draws you this morning, don't even have to leave this church before saying, Jesus, I want you in this way. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that we have the witness of the Bible that includes all that is recorded about the life of your Son, from the virgin birth all the way to the cross and the resurrection. And that we have the internal voice of the Holy Spirit too, affirming that you, Jesus, are truly Son of God, King of Kings, and the Savior of the world. I pray, Lord, that just being reminded about this again anew today would be the kind of lift we need for the week that is ahead, where we will encounter what John calls the world in so many ways. It may come through temptation. It may come through discouragement and feeling afraid. It may come through doubts that may arise. And so I pray, Lord, that you will make our hearts deeper rooted in you, and that we will be able to hear that comforting, assuring voice of the Holy Spirit. Pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.